Matthew chapter 9, as we turn there, we had communion last Sunday, so we kind of skipped in between some of our messages here that reflected upon the authority of Christ. And so let me give you, for a moment, a little background from chapter 8 and chapter 9. Chapter 7 ended the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 8 into chapter 9, we're learning about the authority of Jesus Christ. And this is phenomenal in this passage. And you might think, well, wait a minute, there's a lot of miracles in here. After a while, you get lost in the miracles. But what was being revealed by Matthew in his style of recounting these stories of what happened with Jesus Christ and the encounters with him and the authority that he's portraying, we're finding that Matthew is, he's got a lot to say. It's 28 chapters in this book, but he takes these accounts and reduces them down. And so as you go and compare these miracles we're about to turn to with Mark or with Luke, you'll find that he's just got a few verses in each one of these miracles because he's picking up salient points about the authority of Christ. And so his intent is not just give you all the facts. His intent is to tell you the meaning of what these facts are about. And so it's interesting to go back and learn that it's Jairus who comes asking about his daughter's healing. Or you go back and you review other events that go on and you see the compassion of Christ in Luke the doctor looking at this little girl who had passed away and the compassion of the Lord, rise, give her something to eat. Matthew's not distracted by those things. He's been looking at the authority of Christ. And so we've been looking at the authority as well. Back in chapter 8, verses 1 through 17, we saw his authority over disease and sin. That seems to be what Matthew focused upon in that first section. We learned about the authority over the religious world to cleanse, the authority over distance to reach, the authority over the realm of the flesh to restore, and the authority over the realm of the spirit to rescue. So his authority over disease and sin was what we find Matthew focusing upon in the first part of chapter 8. When you come to chapter 8, in the second half, his authoritative word is what's focused upon. So disease and sin first, then the word, everything he says, everything he speaks about. So he's got commands of truth that are demonstrated, commands of power, commands of obedience at the last part of Matthew chapter 8. You see, it's all about Christ the King. Christ the King with power, Christ the King with authority, with these commands. And additionally, in chapter 9, as we began this chapter before, back on the 24th of September, we found that his presence, the very presence of the King, stood out. And so in his presence, faith is rewarded and sins are forgiven. In his presence, disciples are called. And in his presence, we find that authentic Christianity is the coin of the realm. And finally, in his presence, everything changes. So here's this King who has authoritative word, he's got power over things, and in his presence, his mere presence, we find tremendous things that are accomplished, like you would expect of any king. Now, today, as we come to the end of the chapter 9, we're going to see a further sense of the authority of the Lord over this thing called faith. What is faith? Well, this is where the rubber meets the road when it comes to Christianity. It's the challenge for everyone who comes to this King and speaks with him. Faith is the key. And so Jesus' authority over death is a test of faith. Jesus' authority over disease is a test of faith. Jesus' authority over disability is a test of faith. Jesus' authority over devilry is a test of faith. So we're going to be looking at these things as we turn to Matthew chapter 9. Let's look at verse 18 and on down to the end of the chapter, well, down to verse 34. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." So Jesus rose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem or the tassel of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose, and the report of this went out into all that land. When Jesus departed there, from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." When he came into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. Multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." But the Pharisee said, "He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." Let's pray. Father, guide us, I pray, to your truths, to your joy, to your majesty, as we look to this text of Scripture. And please, by your Spirit's work, apply these truths to our daily lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, the authority of Christ over death, over disease, over disability, over devilry, all of these things are tests of faith. What I think is interesting is that as we look through this complexity of these simple stories, even though Matthew is abbreviating all this, we're seeing all sorts of things. We find the Savior and how he handles interruption. He gets interrupted. And you know, if you think about it, Jesus gets interrupted all the time. Everything he does, he gets interrupted. And I'll tell you, if there's anything that can make a person upset, it's interruptions, right? But we see the Savior as dealing with interruptions. Isn't it good that our Savior can be interrupted and not respond negatively? When you pray, do you ever feel like you're out of place and you've interrupted God? You haven't. God deals with interruptions. It's kind of interesting to see the Savior's reactions. It's also interesting to see all the different kinds of people. Two people who were blind, they cry out with a messianic title, "Son of David." They knew something about him. And yet he doesn't respond to them right away. As a matter of fact, Jairus comes, and if we read the other accounts, he comes while his daughter, he thinks, is still alive. And on the road, he finds out his daughter has passed away. Someone lets him know. And so here is the Lord delaying, even though we find him arising quickly. We also find that in the midst of the crowd pressing in, a woman says, if I can just touch the tassel on his garment, I'll be healed. And she keeps telling herself that and telling herself that and telling herself that. It's the only thing she thinks about as he presses through the crowd. And the moment she touches the Lord's garment, she's healed. There's no waiting. There's no delay. It's immediate. We find a person who, so we have Jairus who comes, knowing who the Lord is, believing he can be healed. The woman believes she can be healed. We find a dead girl who has died. She's not believing anything at that moment, and yet she receives a miracle. We find a guy who's demon-possessed, who can't cry out for himself and say, "Lord, heal me." He's deaf and mute, and yet he gets the benefit of God's work. Faith is tested on all kinds of circumstances, under all kinds of conditions, and yet the authority of Christ is always the same. He is in control, and he's in control of every one of these circumstances. And so he's a worthy object of faith. What kinds of faith? Well, Jairus, if you'll just come and touch her. He's a little different than the centurion, just command. His faith isn't that powerful, but he still believes Jesus is who he says he is. The woman, little bit of superstition mixed in. If I can just touch the garment, I'll be healed. And yet her faith is rewarded. It's corrected, but it's rewarded. We can find that these guys who are crying out to the Lord and saying, "Heal us from blindness," they're coming to the Lord knowing who he is. They know exactly who he is. And the Lord ignores them for a while because there's a purpose to that. We'll share that. But they don't give up. When God's at work putting faith in someone's heart, he will not give up. That is the nature of saving faith. And that's a beautiful thing. It's a marvelous thing. It's a work of God. And yet there are others who can observe all of this and they get it wrong. The Pharisees do that. They observe all the same things and they ascribe the Lord's work to something totally different than what it was there to reveal. So it is interesting. Our Lord perseveres, even though he's interrupted, and still raises a girl. We also find that our Lord overpours with all sorts of blessing, for just the very presence is how this woman is healed, because it is Christ. He is the object of faith. We find he's very personal in all of these things. If he reaches out with a tenderness to Jairus' daughter, and gives her life, once again, restores her. He's very particular with these individuals. We find that he puts out those who are making fun of him, but we also find that our Lord does permanent release for the guy who's overtaken by demon possession, and yet he's very perilously misunderstood. So faith is key. Do you know the Lord as Savior? We talk to people every day, week long, week in, week out, who don't know this faith. They do not have this kind of faith. And because they do not, they're perilously lost, perilously misunderstanding. They don't know what they're talking about. And our job is to communicate about this Lord who's worthy of faith. And so that's what Matthew's intent is as he takes us through this section. As a matter of fact, he's going to give us one big credential. This is the Messiah. This is the King. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Well, first of all, Jesus' authority over death. Verse 18, while he spoke these things to them. Now, this is going to be a very busy day. Things are coming at the Lord all day long. And here we go with a very busy day of all these healings and being dragged one place to another. And yet we never find him complaining. In a sense, he's going to be interrupted. So our first point will be interrupted by point two, and we'll get back to point one is what we'll do. We'll follow the text as it goes. The first point, Jesus' authority over death. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshiped him or bowed down with great courtesy to the ground, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her. In other words, as Matthew abbreviates, he brings it all down to the facts. Now, I believe that Jairus left the house with all intentions knowing that his daughter was breathing her last. So as far as he knew at first, she was alive, she was dying, he knew that. And so saying has died is a statement in the Greek language that pictures all of what we're talking about here. It's not a contradiction. He will find out on the road that his daughter has literally died. She has breathed her last. And so this is Matthew pulling it together with what this faith was of this man, Jairus. She's gone. She is on her way out. There's no hope that we have except in you is what he's saying. Now, he had a very important part. I mean, he was an elder in the community, probably one of the supervisors of the synagogue. He had heard Jesus preach before. He may very well have known something about the centurion's faith before, the centurion saying, just command and it's done. He is calling upon the Lord with a little weaker faith, come and touch my daughter that she might live. And yet he also recognizes, too, that this Lord who's the Messiah will come and raise the dead from the grave. Certainly prophets had done it in the past. So he says, lay your hand on her and she will live. The statement of authority and power is what he's talking about. Just lay your hand. And you picture this regal thing, the idea of just being touched by the monarch, having that privilege. Wasn't it kind of funny this last week to see the picture of, was it one of the princes in England sitting next to the little girl who was stealing his popcorn? Did you see that online? You know, just someday she's going to just have a story to tell just because of that notoriety. Well, the picture here, if you'll just take this royal hand, this powerful hand, this hand of God and touch my daughter, all kinds of things can be accomplished. Then life will return. She will live. So Jesus rose. It's an interesting word. It really could be the idea that he was reclining at a table eating, but that's not necessarily the case. The idea is no matter how tired he was, no matter what was going on, he got up and went. In other words, he dropped everything and ran. He went with Jairus. And so off he goes. There's this authority over death, and he is instant upon it. Though we may not always see that, we need to understand that Jesus is the Lord of life, and we need to remember that truth, even when we lose a loved one. What a glorious thing that God is the Lord of life, and that he's instant there, even though we may not feel like it. And Jairus is going to have some struggles. You know, if you were Jairus and put yourself in his sandals, and you've come to see the Lord, and you're not sure if you think your daughter's really ill, can he come and heal her? And all of a sudden, there's going to be a distraction that takes place. The Lord gets interrupted. Jairus gets interrupted. I can't imagine what was going through his mind when what happens next takes place. Verse 20, which takes us to Jesus' authority over the realm of disease. Suddenly, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. In the other Gospels, we read that there was a press upon Jesus Christ, a press of people pressing in and squeezing in upon him, because that's what it would be. I mean, it's like there's no privacy. You're going to be jammed in with people. And I, when I think of this, I think of my missions trip to Hong Kong and remembering how many people were there. If you got on a bus, you didn't have your 3 feet of space. You know, we kind of talk to people as Westerners, and, you know, we won't be right up here face to face. We've got our space, and we feel invaded when somebody gets in our way. Well, on the bus in Hong Kong, you didn't have any of that. It was just, boom, you were there, and you were fortunate if you could breathe. And so it's just the way it is in those parts of the world. So here's Jesus, overwhelmed by the crowd and pushing his way through the crowd, and there's this woman who is weak after 12 years of hemorrhaging. She is anemic. She's been sick. And Luke, the doctor, is very good at this. He describes the fact that she's expended all sorts of money on doctors and she's incurable. That's the way he puts it. So here's a woman who, in her mind, has only one hope. She's got only one hope, just like Jairus. But in her own case, she's got one hope, and she's going to press herself in through the crowd. And the only thing she focuses upon, a little superstitious, but the only thing she can focus upon is, if I can just touch his garment. There was a border of blue that the children of Israel were required to wear that reminded them of the law. And then on the four corners of their garment was a tassel. And you remember your high school tassel, right? When you had that tassel up there on your mortar board, and you know the guys, you know, it's just you're blowing it aside, you know, and then eventually it's your job to turn the tassel to the other side. And then, of course, all the girls have their things the wrong way, and all the guys get mad because that's not the way your mortar board is supposed to be. It's supposed to be straight. How dare they do that? And they're all concerned about their hair. Well, the guys are bothered by this little thing bouncing against their nose. I remember this. I remember it was cool to be graduating, to be done with stuff, but here you've got this tassel. It's just this light thing. And if you don't even pay attention to it, it just disappears. It's gone. I don't think the girls thought about it at all. It didn't bother them. And so with our Lord, here he is walking through the street. There are four corners of the garment with a tassel in each. Probably two of them hang from the back and two from the front is what I understand, the way they wore their garments in their day. Well, she has one goal in mind, and that is just simply touch this tassel. Why would she choose that? I don't really know. However, she believed that she would be healed because of him. Jairus believes that his daughter will be raised because of him. All the rest of these miracles are because of Jesus. That's about faith. That's why this is the authority of Jesus over faith. And she believes that if she can just touch that tassel, she's going to be healed. It's an incurable disease, remember? All the doctors have said there's no hope, but her hope is only in one place. In Jesus, just touch that garment. And that's all she's thinking over and over and over again, according to the Greek text. She keeps thinking this. She's not thinking of anything else. Just get there and touch him. And so the crowd is pressing in, and she's pressing in with all of her might, all of her strength, and she touches the tassel. Immediately, she's healed. Can you imagine when you have been anemic for all those years, what that healing must have felt like? It was a complete, immediate change, just like salvation is all about. It's an immediate, complete change. It's a transformation. It's new life. It's being born again when we're saved. Here she reaches out and touches that tassel, and then the Lord explains to her, eventually in his interaction with her, that it's not faith in the superstition. It's faith in him, and that is what gets corrected in their interactions. But what's amazing is that in the midst of the crowd, he says, "Who touched me? Who touched me?" The disciples, we know in the other accounts, say, "What do you mean, who touched you? What are you talking about? Everybody's touching you." No, there was one who was healed. The Lord knows your need. He heals. He cares. He ministers. He knows your faith. He knows all about you. And he's the healing God, the authority to heal, even when we assume he's not really paying attention. Oh, no, he knows. And he helps this woman understand by correcting her superstition. It's all about our Savior. He is the authority over faith, what faith looks like, what faith is. And when people say, "Well, I've got faith," well, what's the object of your faith? Well, being good, good works, or God's goodness, or God's kindness. They've missed the object. They've missed the truth. It's only through Jesus Christ that these things are given. And that's what Matthew's whole point is. Jairus comes to Christ. Jairus is, interested in him touching his daughter and healing her and saving and giving her life back. Here's a woman who touches the garment, but it's not the garment that healed her. It's Jesus, the person of who Jesus Christ is. And we're going to find that to be fine-tuned as he deals with the blind guys. So he says, "For she said to herself, if only I might touch his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." Faith in Jesus. You know, what's interesting here is back at the beginning of the chapter, we find that same be of good cheer statement in verse 2, I believe it is, back in chapter 9. Let me see if I can find it here. Be of good cheer, your faith has made you well. Okay, this is back in verse 6. But you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then I said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Before this, he says, son, your sins are forgiven you. Be of good cheer. Take heart. Take heart, son. Be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. And that is in verse 2. He said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. Now we go to this passage, and here's a girl, a woman, and he says, daughter, be of good cheer, take heart. Your faith has made you well. And so another classic verse that describes by Matthew's statement, God in his majesty speaking in personal ways. He has spoken to a man, take heart, son. To a woman, take heart, daughter. And he's going to say to the little child, to Lithicumi, arise, little girl, arise. Our Lord knows who we are. He is not oblivious. And that's the beauty of this passage, the faith that was hers. It was imperfect, just like Jairus' faith is imperfect. It's not as good as the centurion's. However, it's not about the power of your faith. The faith's power is all about the object, Jesus Christ. He's worthy. Well, the interruption takes place. The woman is made well from that very hour, the scriptures say. Verse 23, they start to go back on the original course, heading to Jairus' house. What's Jairus been thinking? Lord, let's hurry. Come on, let's go. My daughter needs, I need to get back there. I can't be away. And he must have been overwhelmed with grief, especially hearing that his daughter truly had passed away. But not our Savior. Our Savior knows what he's about. So verse 23, we go back to the idea that he's got authority over death. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing. Now, this is interesting. Flutes were cheap instruments. You could make them out of almost anything, bone, sticks, if you were, you know, it was for anybody. And so they would use flutes. Even poor people would have people who played flutes and wailed at the death of someone. And you can just picture this, either professionals who were hired to do this. It seems that that's the kind of people they were because they were able to turn on a dime. On one hand, they're wailing and going on the other hand, they're laughing Jesus in the face in derision because he says the girl is asleep. When Jesus came to the ruler's house, saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, a very normal circumstance for a funeral. He said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead but sleeping. Well, what a statement he is defining. In one sentence, he's changing the concept of death to the point where Christians understand from the book of 1 Thessalonians and other places, sleep and death for a believer are synonymous in the sense that cemeteries are sleeping places. We believe that when a person who knows the Lord passes away, we can use this term sleep because the Lord says it. They sleep in Christ. They're asleep in Jesus. What a beautiful picture that is. It's restorative. It's anticipatory. It's all those things. He takes what was a disaster and destruction and turns it on its head and says she's asleep. Well, these unbelievers will be excluded and put out of the room. As a matter of fact, Jesus, according to the other gospel accounts, has got three of his disciples with him. He's got Jairus, he's got his wife. He kicks these other people out, and so he has this limited group of people who will really observe the miracle. These other people that are kicked out are because they don't believe. It doesn't mean that they would stop him from doing the miracle, but the scriptures say, and they use a specific word, describing their kind of laughter. It's a laughter that is hard with the teeth bared, and it's laughing down on someone. You know what that feels like, right? Did you ever try to make somebody really feel embarrassed. And so you start laugh at them. Now, this has to be, of course, when you were a child, right? When you really didn't know better and somebody has really done something poorly and you just start laughing at them and you see how much it hurts them. And so you start laughing all the harder and you want them to see you and you put your face right up in front of theirs and you just laugh them to scorn. That's the terminology here. This is what these people did. On one hand, they're supposed to be mourning, and they turn around and hear the Jesus say, this girl's sleeping. He says something similar, doesn't he, about Lazarus? And they too, the Pharisees and those around, laughed him to scorn. Here we find the Lord facing the bitterest of ridicule. And it will not faze him. Jesus faces ridicule in our day and age too, doesn't he? Sometimes because of us. And yet we recognize that our God is bigger than all of that. Our Savior is, of course. He puts the crowd outside. He went in and took her by the hand, the little girl by the hand. In other words, Jairus says, would you please come put your hand upon her? Authority is demonstrated. Power is demonstrated. Now we find the Lord taking her by the hand, and you not only find power and authority, but tenderness in his hand. There is something about the human touch, isn't there? Especially from the Savior. Took the little girl by the hand. Strength. Isn't that what that represents? Ability to do something. Willingness to do something. Takes her by the hand. Talithakumai. Rise, little girl. And the girl arose, and the report of this went out into all the land. What a beautiful picture of the Lord's power over death. What we'll see is the power over disease. We just saw that with the woman who touched his garment. Now we're going to see Jesus' authority over the realm of disability. Verse 27, when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him and crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. That was a specifically messianic term. It was saying, you are the Messiah. We know who you are. Have mercy on us, crying out because they were blind. Now, did Jesus immediately respond? No, there's a reason for this. It might appear to be calloused, but it's not. It's not really just testing them because he knew what their faith was. He knew all about that. They're crying out, recognizing he's the Messiah. That's why he's here. He's the Messiah. But there's a reason. If you go back to the book of Isaiah 35, there is a messianic passage that says when the Savior comes and the Messiah is here, he'll be making the blind see and the lame walk. Well, this was something he was going to do in private because it wasn't time for the announcement that the Messiah was here. That was a totally misunderstood thing by all the rest of the crowd. But these two men understood who he was. Their faith was well-founded, but their faith was a little tested too. He kept walking. He didn't turn around. He didn't heal them. He waited till he got in the house, and they had to pursue him into the house. One of the little lessons for you, believers, is when you go and testify of Christ, and you're witnessing to someone, and you feel like you've got to strike while the iron is hot and just get someone to make a decision, you know, if God's at work, and there is faith at work in that person's life, that's something God's not going to fail with. And so you don't do a shortcut. You don't cut a shortcut just to try to make somebody make a decision just so you don't lose the fish on the hook. Instead, you trust God because you're at work together with him. This is a partnership that God includes you in as you witness to someone. Take a page from the Lord's book. If it's real faith, it won't fail. If it's God-imparted faith, he will not fail. And so that's important for us. Sometimes it allows a bit of patience when you're trying to talk to somebody about spiritual things, because you know God doesn't fail. He will not fail. He will succeed. And so our Lord takes the time to get into the house. He waits for them to follow him in. Verse 28, when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. Jesus said, do you believe that I am able to do this? What a fascinating question. Well, of course we do. We just followed you into the house. No, the question is, do you believe I am able to do this? Do you believe that the power resides in Christ? Do you believe that Jesus is God? Is essentially the question. It is not about the tassel. It's not about the touch. Do you believe that Jesus is God, who he says he is? He asks a question that fine-tunes the point of their faith, and faith has always got to have an object. Saving faith has always got to have an object. Do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Well, it was enough, wasn't it? Sure, we do. Exactly. Yes, Lord, that's what this is about. When you're witnessing to someone, you're talking to them about introducing them to Jesus, and the question that they must answer is, do you believe that Jesus is able to forgive sins? Yes, Lord. You see, it's not just, do you believe God can do this? Well, sure, God can do anything he wants to. Well, what about the one who is his son? This is where Mormonism fails. This is where Jehovah's Witnesses fail. This is where all these other isms and schisms fail. It's where sometimes Christianity fails, or Christendom, because they skip past Jesus and his finished work. Do you believe that I am able to do this? Yeah, because it's prophesied in the scriptures, the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one, the Son of God who's coming among us is here. You are he. Yes, we do, Lord. He touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. This is not the idea of how much faith you have, therefore this is how much healing you get. It's according to the idea that this is Jesus Christ, therefore you're healed. That's what's being said. That's the context. According to your faith that I am Christ, I can do these things, you're healed. And that is the way it is with salvation too, isn't it? Matthew is pointing out the authority of Jesus over faith. He is the object of your faith. He's the worthy object of your faith, and he will never fail you. Of course, we find these next confusing words to us. And their eyes were open, and Jesus sternly warned them. I mean, this word, it's hard to describe the deep emotion of sternly, but he is deathly sharing with them, do not tell others. Why? Well, because it wasn't the time. Everybody else was looking for this political Messiah. There was going to be a time when that would come, but this is for you guys to be healed because you believe I can do this, because you know who I am. But don't go noising this around, because it's the wrong time for all of this. See that no one knows it. See, none discover is what the Greek words say. But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all the country. It made his job more difficult, more exhausting. It was going to happen one way or the other eventually. But the whole idea here was that they were imperfect obeyers, even though they had perfect faith. Believers, that's sometimes where we find ourselves too. We have faith, but we're imperfect obeyers. Let us not be imperfect like they were. Let us obey. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel, discipling all nations. It's our job to be sharing the gospel with the lost. Let's be, as best as we can, perfect obeyers, as well as people who know the Lord. The speech restored, verse 32, Jesus' authority over the realm of devilry and the demonic. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. When the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never like this in Israel. It's interesting, here's a guy who couldn't do anything for himself at all. He was under the influence of a demon possessed by an external force that doesn't belong within him. But here that demon was there and was controlling, and in this case, he was a deaf mute, it appears. According to the word in the Greek language is true of both situations, either deaf or mute or both. And so it's kind of an interesting word, and this is what it produced, this demon produced in this man, and he was unable to speak. There's no indication of faith here. There's no indication of anything. However, there is the indication that the Lord does act upon us when we are unable. And that's really the way faith is too, isn't it? Saving faith isn't because we invented it. It's because God gives it to us by grace through faith. That is the gift of God. This saving grace also includes the means and the resources to trust Christ. He awakens us. He prompts us. He's the one who pursues us. And so just like that story, the Lord pursued this deaf mute and gave him release from that which he had no power. I've got to tell you, believer, that's where we are. That's where we were before we were saved, powerless. So Matthew is unfolding to us the power, the authority of Christ, and it doesn't depend really on any of them. But what's key and significant is the object of the faith. It's all about Jesus Christ. Jesus gets interrupted. Jesus does things purposely. Jesus does things personally. Jesus does things perfectly. Jesus does things slowly, but he does them. And that's the beauty of what Matthew is saying. Here is the great king whose very power and authority in word and power in person and presence, power in all that he does, but in his interaction with us, the object of our faith has got to be him and him alone. We've got to trust him. Verse 34, the Pharisees said he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. Matthew is about ready to introduce us to the grand scheme where you have the great climax, now the anticlimax. Here are these people who reject him. They see all the same stuff, but they get the wrong impression. They not only disbelieve, but they do something far worse. They accuse Jesus of doing things that are because of the power of Satan. And of course, that's the unpardonable sin that we read about later. Thankfully, all this demon possession stuff doesn't occur today like it did in the presence of Christ. You know, it's interesting. It seems to be just around the time of Jesus' presence on earth then, as well as Jesus' presence on earth to come, is when demon activity is so much more prevalent. In the in-between times, thank the Lord, we don't have that stuff. We might have demon oppression, but not demon possession like you had during the time of Christ. And during the next time in the tribulation era, we'll see that as well. Well, we won't see it, but the world will see that. However, the Pharisees do the unpardonable sin, something you could only do while Christ was on earth, ascribing what he was doing to Satan. That was the unpardonable sin. Today, the unpardonable sin is not trusting Christ as Savior. What's interesting to me, and I think there was a fascinating statement by one of the commentators I read, R.D. Hitchcock talks about this patience of Christ and the cost of helping. There's always a cost of helping others. And here's what Hitchcock says. He says, the so-called passive virtues, I don't know if you've ever heard of that expression. We usually think of things like humility as passive, forgiveness as passive, you know, all these things that are, you know, you got beat up, so you just got to be passive and display these things. He says, the so-called passive virtues are either not virtues or they're not passive. There's no middle ground. These things we call passive virtues are either not virtues at all, because they're not real, or they're not passive. These are very active things, and we see this with the power of Christ. He says, humility, patience, self-denial, and forgiveness of injuries are really battles and victories. Humility, patience, self-denials, and forgiveness of injuries are really battles and victories. You know, Christianity gets accused of being panty-waisted and feminine. It gets accused of not being very masculine. But the reality of it is something totally different. Look at the Savior. Look at who he was. Look at the patience. Look at the stick-to-itiveness. Look at the misunderstandings, the cost of doing good. So humility, patience, self-denial, forgiveness of injuries, they are battles and they are victories. And God honors that because that's what our Savior did. In humility, he came. Self-denial, he gave his life for us. Patience, he waits upon sinful man and grieves our sin. We also find that there's forgiveness of injuries. Those are not passive with our Savior. And believers, they're not passive with us either. They're active victories and battles. Battles and victories. What a fascinating passage. Our Lord is supervisor over all things concerning faith. Do you know him as Savior? Are you praying that someone else will trust Christ as Savior? Understand that the Lord finds us where we are and takes us to where he would want us to be. And that's what we find Matthew displaying all through this. The Lord is able. He is the worthy object of faith, and it's all about who he is, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's take some time and pray and meditate upon these things, and I'll close in prayer. Father, how we thank you for these words of Scripture. They are impressive to us in the way Matthew unfolds them, and certainly the lessons to be learned as they focus upon the Lord who's the master over faith. Father, we've seen him command the storms. We've seen him heal leprous people. We've seen him do many marvelous things in these two chapters. And now we see him interacting with individuals on that deepest level of need, which is to trust Christ, to trust the Lord for meeting the needs of our soul. Lord, I pray that you will bless as we conclude. May we be rejoicing. May there be someone who you point out to us who needs to know Christ that we can pray for and begin to witness to. May there be The encouragement that our faith would not flag and fail as we wait upon you to accomplish great and mighty things. And may we be of all things thankful that you are worthy of our faith. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.